1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. It's on page 987 in the black Bible under your seat in front of you. Donna, hey Coop, it's good to see you here this morning. God bless you on this very day. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Not that sort of cry, by the way. With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Well, you're fine. Thanks, Jeff. Jeff, I think that is the way that it was read first, when they first read it as well. Let's pray together. Well, God, what a privilege it is to gather as your people this morning and now to hear you speak. We thank you that your word is living and active, and we thank you that it's a gift that you have given to us. And so, Lord, as this text ends with encouragement, we pray that we would be encouraged today as we consider these precious truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Colonel Ethan Allen was a hero of the American Revolutionary War. He was known as a tough guy, as an ambitious guy. And following the war, he wrote many books, the best-selling being about his experiences in the war. But he also wrote some theological works in which he openly attacked the deity of Christ. He was what was called a deist, meaning he was somewhat religious, but he was decidedly not a Christian. According to a biographer of Allen, at one point his beloved daughter was sick in bed, and the doctor had declared that she was near death, and she asked that her father would come by her bedside. Now, Allen may have been decidedly unchristian, but his wife was a Christian. She was a faithful woman who had taught her daughter the tenets of Scripture. And as soon as Allen came to his daughter, his daughter, had a heart-piercing question for him. "I am about to die," she said. "Shall I believe in the principles you have taught me? Or shall I believe in what my mother has taught me?" And quoting directly from the biography now, Allen became extremely agitated. His chin quivered, His whole frame shook. And after a few minutes, he replied, "Believe what your mother has taught you." The reality of death has a way of clarifying matters, doesn't it? The ultimate statistic is that 10 out of 10 people die. You can ask your doctor, you can ask your dentist, you can ask the veterinarian, whoever. 10 out of 10 people die. And at some point, all of us are forced to confront our mortality, or, as in the case of Colonel Allen, the mortality of our loved ones. And it is in that moment that you find out what you really believe, don't you? For Allen, despite his bravado and despite his anti-Christian rhetoric, when it came down to it, he desired more than anything else to be able to grieve with hope when his beloved daughter passed away. He recognized that if he stuck with his skepticism, he would also be stuck with hopelessness. And so in that moment, the moment that it most mattered, this unbeliever chose to point his daughter to Christ. We return to our study of 1 Thessalonians today, and we find ourselves at a spot where the Apostle Paul is taking an excursus of sorts from the flow of his arguments. Thus far, through 3.5 chapters, we have seen Paul build a logical case for things, connecting the dots. But today, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, he addresses a matter that doesn't arise from anything that he has written about to this point. Rather, we get the impression that he had heard some things, probably from Timothy's report mentioned in chapter 3, that the church in Thessalonica was struggling with and wrestling with. And one of those things had to do with the death of their loved ones. Let's go ahead and jump right into our outline. And we see first in verse 13 here, the concern. The concern. Look at that verse. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, to understand why this was a concern, we need to back up for a second and consider where we are in redemption history. This letter written to the Thessalonians is one of the earliest ones written in the New Testament. The scholars generally think that the book of James and the book of Galatians are probably the only ones that came before it. And so what the Thessalonians have to work with is the Old Testament and then whatever Paul and his friends taught them in regards to doctrine. They didn't have the full revealed word of God yet. So this concern that Paul has is not born out of spiritual immaturity, as if they had done something wrong and were foolish in some way. Rather, it's coming from natural ignorance. They knew enough to know that on God's timeline, the next thing that Christians were to expect to happen was the return of Christ. They had been taught that much. But they didn't know when Christ was going to return. And while they were waiting, some loved ones, members of their church, fellow Christians, had passed away. And they went, "Wait a second, what's the theology of this? What happened to those who have died before Christ returns? Did they miss their chance? Are they forever confined to the place of the dead? Or is it something else?" So the Apostle Paul writes to bring clarity to that issue, and he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers," or we could say, "We don't want you to be innocently ignorant." Ignorant about what? About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Now, this euphemism of sleep in the place of calling someone dead is actually commonplace in the scriptures. For instance, in 1 Kings 2, it says that David slept with his fathers. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul uses the phrase, "those who have fallen asleep," again, to speak about those who have died. Paul is not seeking to lessen the blow by using a polite euphemism here. Rather, he speaks of death as sleep because for Christians, we can think as death as a temporary existence. The poet George Herbert put it well when he wrote, Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. When a gardener puts seeds in the ground, covering them with dirt, they do so with the hope of life to come. And likewise, when we put the body of a believer in the ground, covering them with dirt, the Apostle Paul here says that we do so with the hope of seeing life again. Paul's concern is that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The difference between a Christian and the rest of the world when it comes to the matters of death is the presence of hope. Most of you are old enough in this room to have been to a number of funerals in your day, and you know the almost palpable difference there is between the funeral of a believer and the funeral for an unbeliever. At both, people are seeking comfort, but only at one do people have real hope. At both, people are seeking reassurance, but only at one do people have real hope. They're looking for encouragement, but only at one is there genuine hope. Paul says we do not have to grieve like those who have no hope because we have hope. And let me just point out here that Paul does not say don't grieve. Grieving the loss of those that we love is right. It is true. And based upon Jesus' example, we can even say that it is Christ-like. You know, sometimes I'm concerned that we too quickly make funerals all about celebration. We don't even want to call it a funeral. We want to call it a celebration of life, which is right and true. The sentiment is right and true. Don't get me wrong. I think that's fine. But we're missing something when we maybe are communicating to some that we don't need to grieve. That mourning is somehow sub-Christian or something. No, Paul says here, grieve, but do so with hope. Death is an enemy that is to be hated, and the carnage that enemy brings is to be mourned and grieved over, but for Christians, with hope. So Paul says, we as Christians do not have to grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? This brings us to our second point, the confidence. Verse 14, actually let me start in verse 13 and run up so we can feel the weight of verse 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Christian, where does our confidence for hope, even in the midst of great grief over death, come from? It comes from nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is connected directly to the gospel. This is the core of the Christian faith, that Jesus died and rose again. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He goes on, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the essence of the Christian faith. This is the foundation of what we believe. Why we gather. It's that Jesus died and rose again. Death has been the cursed bane of humanity ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve doubted the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and ate of the one tree that they were not supposed to eat from. And as a result, all of those who descend from Adam come under the curses of Adam. And in Genesis 3:19, the final curse is doled out for man's disobedience. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is that ultimate statistic. Everyone who is found in Adam dies. 10 out of 10 die. 10 out of 10 enter the grave. 10 out of 10 enter the place of the dead. And upon his death on the cross, by which he made payment for the sins of all who would believe, Jesus himself entered the place of the dead as well. Jesus entered that grave. And when he rose again, he left death behind to rot because he dragged it with him when he went there. Which means that for those who are in Christ, death is a defeated foe. And Paul says here that just as we as believers are united to Christ in his death, and just as we are united to him in his resurrection, so too do we remain united to him when he comes again. This applies to all believers, and especially those that are of concern in this text, those who have fallen asleep. This truth about the return of Christ and our remaining union with Christ upon his return is as certain as the gospel itself. In fact, it is tied to the logic of the gospel. Where once we were united to Adam in his sin, now we are united to Christ in his victory. And where once we were united to Adam in his guilt, we are now united to Christ in his righteousness. And as those who remain in Adam through stubborn unrepentance, therefore have no hope, those who are in Christ through repentance and faith have the firmest hope that you can have. Nothing is more certain. Nothing is more sure. Nothing is more trustworthy. Our hope, even in the light of death, especially in the light of death, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is where our confidence lies. So when a believer dies, Paul says, we are to grieve. That is right to do. That is good. But we are to grieve with hope, unlike the world. Why? Because of the gospel. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Puritan Thomas Watson writes, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." That'll preach, huh? He can say that because of the gospel. This is not some fanciful doctrine on the edges about angels or end time stuff, which we're going to get into in a minute here. This is tied down, tethered directly to the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, he ascended, and he's coming back. And our salvation, every moment of it, is tied directly to each of those things. And let me tangentially mention here that the greatest way that you can give your loved ones hope in the midst of their grief when you die is to give them confidence that you are a genuine Christian. The assurance of our faith ultimately rests on Christ alone, but there is a practical assurance to be had when we demonstrate a faithful walk with Christ. And when you demonstrate that in your life, you give people reason to have hope in your death. What a wonderful gift it is to give our loved ones the assurance of where we are when we die by demonstrating in our lives the fruits of a faithful walk. Sometimes at funerals, the only comfort that can be had is that someone claimed to believe in Christ. But what comfort is to be had when we can confidently say that someone has lived for Christ? Christian, give that gift to your family. Well, these first two verses alone are enough for Paul to make his point. But he has more, and this is where things begin to get interesting. Our third point, covering verses 15 through 17, is coming. Coming. Look first at the first half of verse 15. Paul has an interesting phrase there. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Now, what Paul means by this has puzzled theologians forever and ever, amen. Some think that Paul is basing what he's about to say off of some texts like Matthew 24, 30 and 31, or John 6, 39 and 40, or John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus uses some of the language he's about to use. I think that's certainly possible. Others think that Paul here is sharing some new revelation that he received from the Lord as he was writing this letter. I think that's possible too. By the way, he has some interesting things to say about the second coming of Christ. Verse 15 again. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Okay, pause there for a second. Let's make it real plain. Paul says here there are two categories of people he's talking about. Christians who are alive and Christians who have fallen asleep. Okay? And then there's one event that he's talking about, the coming of the Lord. Now we need to note real quick a small little word in this verse, the word not, N-O-T. It's actually important. There are a few ways in Greek to say not, and the construction in this verse is the strongest of them. Paul is essentially saying not in bold letters. If he were texting this to us, he would put it in all caps. "We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." He wants that emphasized, giving great comfort to the Thessalonian believers regarding the status of their loved ones that have passed. Now, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now, this is speaking to what it's going to be like at the second coming. It's going to be loud. Meaning it's going to be unmissable. In fact, it is so unmissable that even those who lie asleep in their grave will be awakened by the clamor. The word translated as a cry of command has military overtones to it, as a signal being sent to commence the battle, or the shout of a captain of a ship saying, "Go, start rowing now." The voice of an archangel, it could refer to one of the literal archangels, like Michael. Or it could refer metaphorically to a generic commander or leader of an army, leading the charge. And then we have the sound of the trumpet of God. That actually showed up back in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, verse 16, when Israel's gathered at Mount Sinai and God himself descends on the mountain. Amidst everything else going on, one of the things that happens is a trumpet blast. That same trumpet blast will be heard at Christ's return. The point of why Paul is stacking up these metaphors and speaking so much about it is he wants us to recognize it is unmissable. Those who are in the grave will not miss Christ's coming. But what is most important is what Paul says at the beginning of that verse, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." This task of gathering the saints is so important to Jesus that he's going to do it himself. He's not sending a prophet or a priest. He's not sending an apostle or a pastor. No, Christ is coming on his own for his own. Right now, his work is complete. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And on that day, he is going to rise out of that seat and come and get us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. In the very end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's going to be so unmissable that those Christians who are alive when it happens will get there too. But this is where we start getting into some interesting stuff, some controversial stuff, some of those end times debates. What we have here in verse 17 is what is called the rapture. That word comes from the Latin used in this translation of this verse. The ESV translates the word here, will be caught up. The Greek word includes the idea of this action being sudden, being swift. Elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as snatch. Sometimes in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's used in the context of a wild animal attack. The emphasis is on the speed of the action. Now, all Christians believe in the rapture because it's right here in the text. But not all Christians agree on when the rapture is going to take place. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to some degree that this is the promised glorification of our spirits and bodies being reunited and remade. But you've likely seen some of those complicated charts before. They like start way over there in that corner, we put it on the wall, and they go all the way across. That's how complicated those charts get. And those have been around for centuries, believe it or not. And it sure seems like no two are alike. And I hate to disappoint you, but in all humility, I have to admit that I don't have it all figured out. I wish I could give you the definitive chart of charts. I've got it all figured out. I know what's going to come. Isn't that great? I mean, just speaking biographically here and metaphorically, when I was first studying this stuff, I was writing stuff down in pen. And quickly, I switched to pencil because I had to erase it so much, right? But there's still some things that are in pen, like Christ's return. Highlight that one. Underline that one. But I have to admit, I don't have it all figured out. Let me just give you two quick thoughts in regards to our approach to eschatology, end times things. First of all, have some humility. Have some humility. I really mean it, that when you look through church history, let alone all the pastors and theologians that are around today, hardly any two people will agree. That means that there are way more Christians who have been wrong about eschatology than Christians who have gotten it right. I mean, out of 100 Christians, let's say that one of them is right. That means that there are 99 who are wrong. And not only that, those 99 don't agree with one another. They just found 99 different ways to be wrong. So have some humility. But secondly, don't let that discourage you or sway you from studying this, from reading about this, from learning about this. As you know, Revelation is the quintessential text on end time stuff. And once at the beginning of the book, and again at the very end of the book, it says that the person who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book is blessed. That's Revelation 1:3 and Revelation 22:7 for those taking notes. And what that is, in the least, is an invitation to study this. Look at it. And I have many more thoughts, and yes, I have many opinions about end time stuff, which if you want to hear them, you are welcome to come to the sermon review class and ask your questions today. But from this text, here's what we do know for certain. Jesus is coming back for us. And whether we die before he comes or we are still breathing when he comes, we are going to be with him. That's where Paul lands our hope. beginning at the end of verse 16 again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's what Paul is emphasizing. We will always be with the Lord. That is the good news of this text. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for all of us. He's not leaving one behind. And all of us are going to be with him forever. That is our ultimate hope. That is what we look forward to. But we have one more verse here, and we will allow it to be our final point, which is command. In all of these verses that we have looked at today, this is the only one that includes an imperatival command in it. This is the so what, Paul? What are we supposed to do with this? Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This word encourage is very common in the New Testament, used over 100 times. And it includes the idea of encouragement, but it also includes the idea of comfort. Comfort one another with these words. It can include the idea of exhortation, charging one another to actually believe this. Really, what Paul is saying is that we are to remind one another of these precious truths that belong to all Christians because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is part of our Christian faithfulness, is that we encourage one another with these things. We remind one another, hey, he's coming back. Hey, he's not leaving anyone behind. This is part of what it is to live in fellowship with fellow believers. We point one another to texts like these to comfort, especially in times of grief. A few months ago, Christian blogger Tim Challies published an article he titled, Was It a Waking Dream? On November 3rd of 2020, Tim's beloved son Nick was unexpectedly called home to the Lord at the young age of 20. And this article that Tim writes, I want to conclude with it today. It's a recollection of a dream that he had after meditating for some time on this text. And to be clear, he doesn't credit this as some form of special revelation from God, but rather just as a simple gift from the Lord that resulted from him just stewing on this text, which he did so in the loss of his son. It's a little long, but it's good, and I'm probably going to pull a Jeff and cry as we get through it, so prepare yourselves. He writes this. In what must have been some kind of a waking dream, I saw myself lying in bed when an angelic envoy roused me with a message. And as surely as Mary knew, as surely as Joseph knew, as surely as Zechariah knew, in my dream, I knew. I knew the messenger was reliable and his message authentic. God sent me to tell you that Christ will return in exactly 1 hour. My heart rose. My mind reeled. My feet raced. Leaping from bed, I ran downstairs, grabbed my coat and keys, and sprinted out the door. I knew exactly where I needed to be. One scene faded into the next, and I saw myself arriving at Glen Oaks Cemetery. There is no place on earth I like to go less, but need to go more. There is no place on earth where I feel greater hope or deeper sorrow. Yet this was just where I knew I ought to be. Flinging the car door open, I leapt into the pre-dawn darkness. Up and down the rows of graves, I began to run, shouting out the glad tidings. It's time! It's time! I cried. It's time to rise! I ran up one row and down the next, up one row and down the next, my feet pounding over the uneven turf. I watched myself pause briefly by the grave of a young man whose parents had written just three short words on his gravestone. They are words Aslan had once whispered to Lucy when she was overwhelmed with fears and uncertainty. Courage, dear heart. And those words have often given strength and courage to me as I've passed by that granite monument. Michael, I cried, it's time. It's time to rise. Just a few more minutes and it's time. I took off running once more, but paused almost immediately, this time by a nearby grave where, just a few short weeks ago, a family had gathered to sing sweet hymns of comfort in both English and Hindi. It's time, my Christian sister, I said in a shout. It's time to rise. I saw myself run on and on, up and down the silent rows, crying out the news. I stopped again, this time by a plot where another young man is buried, a young man whose parents once approached Eileen and me to encourage us, to console us, to pray down heaven's comfort upon us. It's time, I shouted. It's time. Just a few more moments and you will rise. Your body and soul will be joined together and you'll rise. It's time. The eastern horizon was beginning to glow with the first light of day. The earliest rays of the sun were threatening to break through the clouds hanging low over Lake Ontario. The clock had ticked down to just 1 minute, and now my feet carry me to the spot in that cemetery that has become most familiar. With my face glowing golden with the sunrise, I pause where I've paused so often, on the edge of that patch of grass that has been tended by my hand and watered by my tears. I dropped to my knees. In a tone that was confident and unwavering, I said, it's time, my boy. It's time. Just one more minute, and we'll hear the cry of command. Just one more moment and we'll hear the voice of the archangel. Just a few more seconds and we'll hear the blast of the trumpet. It's time, my boy. It's time. It's time to wake. It's time to rise. I began the final countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then I became aware again. I became aware that I was in my living room, not the cemetery. I became aware that it had been a dream, not reality. But I also became aware that my face was wet with tears and my heart rich with joy. For though it was only a waking dream, it was a dream grounded in the best of all promises, the surest of all hopes. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. He ends his article there. And I, as your pastor, end here. Beloved, let us encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our hearts right now are overwhelmed with the goodness of the good news of the gospel. Thank you that because Jesus died and rose again, that we too have died to sin and have been given new life. But thank you, Lord, that also in the promise of his return, that when he comes back, all of us, all Christians for all time, even those who are on our hearts and minds right now, Lord, that we have a great and sure hope that we will all be with you. And so, God, in our grief, we pray that you would comfort us with your word and with your spirit. We pray, Lord, for those right now that this is just weird. How can people have hope amidst such sorrow and grief? Oh God, would the good news of the gospel pierce that blindness and that hardenedness? And again, thank you that this is as sure as the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And we pray that in his name, amen.
Please.